Morning. Today's scripture reading comes from John 12, 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was the one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord.
I've never been publicly called a cockroach before. Does a cockroach make a tie look this good? Apparently, yes. All right. At this late stage of the semester, the question for you is perseverance proving to be a problem? Some of you may be thinking, nope, I haven't been to one class yet this semester, and I'm not about to start just because it's almost finals week. I'm no quitter. Okay, so let me rephrase. Is faithful perseverance in your responsibilities proving to be a problem? All of us are, and each of us is, experiencing what I like to call cumulative fatigue. We're not just tired from last week, we're tired from welcome week. We're tired from everything that's been since. The will and the strength to persevere are at a premium. We're getting antsy, we're getting feisty, even with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, perhaps especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider the following campus parable, which to my knowledge is not based on actual events, but perhaps will prove to be prophecy. It's one Christian student telling another Christian student about a significant spiritual milestone in his life, and he gets in response less than expected and far less than encouraging words. Student A, "Dude, I just gave my life to Jesus." Student B, again. Student A, "Yeah, dude, but this time I really mean it. I'm all in. I totally rededicated my life to the Lord." Student B, "That's your third rededication since breakfast." Student A, "Dude, encouragement is not your spiritual gift." Student B, "I'm reformed. I don't believe in spiritual gifts." And then it gets ugly. Student A, "Okay, Calvinist boy, I'm starting to think maybe I'm predestined to bust your face." Student B, "Better not. You might lose your salvation." Student A, dude, "According to you carefree Calvinists, I can't lose my salvation no matter what I do." Student B, getting nervous, but still unable to resist the opportunity to be snarky and self-righteous. "Come on, dude, show me some grace. You don't want to have to rededicate your life for a fourth time, do you?" Student A, "All right, dude, I've got your 5 points right here." And so he raises his hand with 4 fingers and the thumb spread toward the sky like a pre-Ragnarok Thor calling for his hammer. And he curls those 5 fingers into a tight fist, ready to beat the life out of the guy who dared to question his sincere love for Jesus. Meanwhile, the Catholic students look on, shaking their heads and sighing. "Oh, look, Protestants fighting each other. That's new." Everyone's tired. Everyone's defensive, and perhaps maybe now everyone's offended. I want to make sure it's universal. It's what cockroach preachers do. Everyone's under pressure. And of course, it's not just academics, as if the academic pressure wasn't enough. In both of my Bible 112 sections, prayer requests have been shared recently that would weigh down the world, let alone the few people trying courageously to bear up under them. For some of you, it's not just pressure you would expect to have at this time of the year, although that's intense. It's the pressure coming from the places that you didn't expect. And perhaps more painfully, it's the pressure coming from the people whom you thought were safe. You seek refuge in them, and yet you find nothing but tension and frustration. You're not on the same page. Even the best of your relationships seem to be trembling. And if you're a believer, add to all of that the everyday pressure of the battle against your own sin. Or perhaps you're feeling the pressure of numbness and misery because you've lost the will to fight the good fight. The pressure to faithfully persevere in the midst of so many external and internal pressures has you wondering what's going to happen first, explosion or implosion. Either way, it feels like you're setting up for a total system shutdown. In order to persevere when life's pressure is at its most intense, we need to get back to basics, to get our bearings and to find our focus. And so for a few minutes this morning, let's take a deep breath in our souls and get back to what's simple. Not simplistic, but simple. In our passage, Mary's act of worship shows us how. Mary's worship, is a picture of sincere, studied simplicity. It shows us the focus we need to have so that we can faithfully persevere in the midst of intense pressure on all sides and within. Now, as we look at John 12, and actually speaking of perseverance, this is my fourth time in 5+ years here at Geneva being in this text. There's so much to get to. There's so much gold to mine. So we certainly won't cover everything in this text, but hopefully some things helpful for us this morning. But as we come to this text, it may not seem at all like Mary is under pressure. She perhaps seems like the opposite. This is catharsis. But think of what Mary has just been through. She's been through the soul-crushing trauma of losing her brother Lazarus to a deadly illness. Some of you know what that's like. But the drama wasn't over with her brother's death, because Mary then experienced the soul-enrapturing trauma of seeing her brother raised to life. And that, of course, is a happy trauma, but still very heavy. This is one stressed-out sister in Christ. And then she sees her Savior. And beautifully, she loses it. She erupts in tears, and she bows before him in worship. But this act of adoration brings even more pressure to bear on her soul, because there were some in the room who, very much unlike Jesus, did not at all appreciate what Mary was doing. Judas speaks up in verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, sadly, Scripture tells us in the other gospel accounts that Judas was not the only one who resented what was happening here. Even those disciples who would finally and at long last prove to be loyal to the Lord Jesus despite their own stumbling, they didn't like what was going on either. And it seems that Judas was just the spokesperson for what most people in the room were feeling, which in essence was, "Mary, what are you thinking?" Well, here's what Mary was not thinking. Now, when you and I are under pressure in general, and especially when we feel, and you students understand this, you're constantly under evaluation. When we feel the pressure of critique and criticism coming from others, it is so easy for us to regress into a me against the world kind of mentality. Even if the critique that we're getting is coming from people who are placed in our lives by the Lord to provide that helpful but sometimes hard to hear guidance, it's hard. And it's humbling to have our ideas opposed. And it's easy in those situations and under those pressures to develop a martyr complex, if not a Messiah complex. No one else understands. I'm the only one who can do this. They don't understand. They're criticizing because they're compromisers. Now, sometimes, as Mary experiences here, we might actually be the only one in the room, other than the Lord by His Spirit, who is thinking rightly about something. But friends, even then, in fact, especially then, we need to be humble. If the honor of the Lord is truly at stake, and we're the ones who are most clearly aware of it in the situation, then how much worse is it for us to do or say dishonorable things in that situation? How does that bring glory to Jesus, which we claim is our aim? Here in our passage, Mary is the picture of humility. She isn't trying to call anyone out. She isn't trying to anger anyone, much less cheat people, and certainly not poor people, as Judas pipes up about in all his hypocrisy. Mary's worshipful act does create a spectacle, but she's not trying to make a spectacle of herself. What she does creates a scene, but she's not trying to be its centerpiece. This isn't self-centered bravado. This is Christ-centered bravery in the midst of intense pressure all around her. Mary is not trying to make a statement, but what she does teaches us so much about our Savior. You see, at this time and in this culture, the act of anointing a guest was customary. Matthew and Mark tell us in their account that Mary anointed Jesus' head, which would have been the typical practice upon receiving a guest into your home. But John focuses on the anointing of Christ's feet. And so the anointing covers Christ literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing. And that helps us to understand what Jesus says about it in verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, if we're still not quite sure what Jesus is getting at, listen to Matthew's rendering. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Think of that. Mary here has the presence of mind to do something that would otherwise be a very strange thing to do. She anoints a man for burial before he actually dies. What she does highlights what will soon happen to Jesus. What Jesus had told his disciples would happen, and what the Old Testament scriptures said must happen for the Messiah to enter into his glory. He would suffer, he would die, he would rise again on the third day, all according to the scriptures. And having just seen Jesus raise her own brother from the dead, it seems Mary put all of these pieces together, and this put her way ahead of the other followers of Jesus, who wouldn't figure it all out and really internalize it until after Jesus' resurrection. And Mary's act teaches the readers of John's gospel even more about the Savior. See, throughout Scripture, anointing is associated with kingly authority. David, for instance, is anointed as he is set apart and declared to be the future king of Israel. And John, the writer of this gospel, places his account of the anointing of Jesus immediately before his account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowds would hail and celebrate him as the king. But of course, the crowds wanted Jesus to overthrow Rome. They wanted him to be a king of great earthly political power. But Jesus came to bring a deeper freedom, a more fundamental freedom, a freedom that puts first things first in our relationship between God and us and the world. Jesus came to bring freedom from sin and death and hell. And Mary seems to recognize this. She knew that Jesus was heading here not for the political throne in Jerusalem, but for the grave. The anointing is a kingly anointing, but one which emphasizes Christ's intention to die for the sins of his people, and that's the means of procuring his kingdom. Mary anoints the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing, prepares him for his death and burial. See, despite what it may seem on the surface as we come across this text, Mary's act of worship is not a random, recklessly extravagant, spontaneous splurge. It is the exuberant expression of a well-taught, humble heart. It draws attention to who Jesus really is and to what he really came to do. Mary understood the times in which she lived, and she just simply wants to honor Jesus in whatever way she can with whatever time she has. Friends, that's the calling for us as well. Service to King Jesus is time sensitive. Notice Jesus' emphasis on the timeliness of her worship, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Mary's expensive act of worship was beautiful, it was unique, it was unrepeatable, it was perfectly fit for that particular moment. Now, worship appropriate to the time is a big theme in the Gospel of John. For example, check out John 4 and Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. But here, Jesus commends Mary for worshiping him in a way that took advantage of his presence with her. And it's interesting, a little bit of a side note, but an important one. Now that Jesus is raised from the dead and reigning from heaven, Judas's question actually becomes legitimate. Not his motive, but his question. Why would we spend extravagant amounts of money on luxuries when there are poor people who need to be fed? What do our personal and corporate and church budgets look like? And how do they align with Jesus' present work in the world? Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 2 about his brand new apostolic ministry. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." We are not Christ himself, but we are called his body. We are, as Dr. Traup reminded us last week, not our own. We are joined body and soul to the Lord Jesus, and we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. We are the tangible expressions of the love and the mercy of the living Christ. And no matter how long we live in this world, we don't have a lot of time to serve him. What are we doing with the time that he gives us? The Lord does call us to costly worship. Not in terms of material extravagance. He calls us to humble, self-denying service in his kingdom. He calls us to understand the times in which we live, which is why we have the core here at Geneva. We need to understand the times in which we live so as to effectively serve the Lord with whatever time he gives us. We need to take this personally. What is Jesus doing now in the world? And how can you, and how can I, serve that purpose in such a way that it draws attention not to us, but to him? What particular conversations socially are there in our day which are lacking the voice of Jesus through his word? What private commitments do you and I need to make? What private conversations do we need to have for the sake of Jesus' present work in the world? Focusing our hearts on Christ's priorities, we start to feel what actually becomes a good pressure, and one that leads not to panic, but to productivity. Not too long ago, I was watching a junior high basketball game, and you could tell that the point guard was just completely in his own head. He was worried about the crowd, he was worried about the other team, he was worried about whether he could really play because he was brand new to that age bracket. He was playing tentatively and he was committing several turnovers as a result. It was a tight game though, and when the clock showed 10 seconds or so left, something clicked in that point guard. He was aware of everything he'd been worried about before, but suddenly those things went to the periphery and he was locked into the objective of winning. The other stuff just didn't matter as much, or at least didn't affect him as deeply, didn't unsettle him as profoundly. As the seconds ticked down and the opposing team scored to put them up by 5, he got the ball and he bolted down the court. He dribbled around players back and forth, side to side, got himself in the lane and shot and hit a 2. Suddenly the game was winnable and he was locked in. Sadly, as it often goes in kingdom service to the Lord, in terms of our perspective, his team didn't win. And so I stormed the court and attacked the ref. Just kidding. Had a personal connection to this game. But this point guard realized that his fear wasn't based on the fact that he couldn't play. It was just a matter of focus. When he locked in and personally committed to the team's goal, he was good. He could face the pressures and he could perform. He could persevere. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ has qualified you for service in his kingdom. This is nothing in and of ourselves. It is Jesus who is our righteousness. It is Jesus who is our wisdom. It is Jesus who is our peace. It is Jesus who is our reconciliation to God the Father. It is Jesus who is, as Paul says in Colossians 3, our very life. And this very same Jesus, risen from the dead, looks to us as he looked to John at the end of this gospel and says, "You follow me. You serve me." Christ has qualified us to be on the court. And forgive the cheesy pun, but there is no bench when it comes to serving in the courts of the King. And the clock is ticking. Seniors, you know this especially well. Some of you may be here until May. Some of you are done within a couple of weeks, perhaps a return visit in May to walk. You've been here these years. You've been prepared. The Lord has been at work. And as you move beyond the horizon of the structures and the familiarity of Geneva College, yeah, there's going to be fears. Yeah, there's going to be stresses, in some ways more intense. But your Savior hasn't gone anywhere. He is Emmanuel, God with you, God with us. And he will go for and before you into whatever service in his kingdom he calls you to, even if you have no earthly idea what that is at this point, and it's starting to freak you out. He is with you. For all of us, how much do we love this Jesus the Christ? You know, part of what gave Mary such courage to go into that room is that she had deeply personalized the truths of who Jesus is and what he was in the world to do. She had just seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead. What do we typically think of the people who have helped our loved ones live, perhaps even survive for now a terminal disease? We love them. We cherish them. For any of you here this morning grieving and missing loved ones in the Lord, Jesus is going to raise that person from the dead. You're going to see that person again, face to face, in your flesh, glorified in the presence of the King. What wouldn't we do for this God-man? What wouldn't we give for the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? And what are we going to do about it? With what time we have left in this day and in this world. Take to heart who your Savior is, the times in which you live. Observe them with a scriptural scrutiny and be like the sons of Issachar, as described in the Old Testament. They understood the times and they knew what God's people should do. And then by his grace, do what you can, what God has equipped you to do, with whatever time he gives you in this world. And in so doing, you will, in the most beautiful and substantial way, have the time of your life. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you. And we thank you for so loving the world that you gave the life of your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our Father, if there are any in this beautiful assembly of people gathered here who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, O God, by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, through your written word now preached, would you move in those hearts and lives? Would you bring faith and life and repentance, a renunciation of all false gods, and an embrace of the true and living Christ risen from the dead? Father, for all gathered who know you, would you bless us with humility, with the ability to receive the correction we need for the course that we need to run by your grace? Would you bless us, O God, with courage to run that race, to put aside not only the sin that so easily entangles us, but those things which are distracting, perhaps good in themselves and yet not for us. We ask, O God, that you would give us that kingdom vision of this your world, that we would seek first, individually and as an institution, your kingdom and your righteousness, trusting that all that we need to make that seeking successful will accompany us by your loving hand day by day. Because we know your Son, who is the King, and we gladly boast not in ourselves but in him. And we pray that our lives would redound to his glory. We ask in his holy name. Amen.